Chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he fell down with sleep. He sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. I believe we have noticed and perhaps enjoyed before the fact that in these few verses we have a little outline of the Christian testimony from the time of Pentecost until the time when we shall be called home to be with the Lord Jesus. It's really quite remarkable to think that such an account could be compressed into these few verses. Nevertheless, I do believe that so it is. Perhaps we might just try to outline it first, and then there are so many interesting details in connection with it. First of all, then, in verse 7, we see a company of believers characterized really by three things. They had an ear for the ministry of the beloved Apostle Paul. They were in a place of separation, and they were sharing together in the remembrance of the Lord. Those three things characterized them. A place of separation, a third law, the remembrance of the Lord, and an ear for the ministry of the beloved Apostle Paul. But that happy scene was interrupted by a fall. A fall all the way back again to the level that had been left behind in order to ascend to that third loft, and by a midnight darkness. And I believe you and I can see in that the testimony which began so brightly at the time of Pentecost and continued on for some time, what happened? It faded away into the dark midnight of those ages that are still called the Dark Ages. That place of separation was lost. That testimony faded away. The value of Paul's ministry was lost. There was no ear for it anymore. And even the precious privilege of remembering the Lord in the simplicity of his own appointment was discontinued. But the story doesn't end there, and we notice that before this little account comes to a close, we find, after the midnight is past, a company back again in that same third loft, again listening to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and the breaking of bread is again mentioned. I believe in those few verses we have a very interesting account of the testimony that began at Pentecost and of the testimony that will exist when the shout comes and we're called away, or until the break of day, as we have it recorded here, with the midnight of darkness in between. It spans 2 days, doesn't it? And it seems to me that that also is quite significant. But there is so much detail here that I think would be well worth our considering. Let's go back then, please, to verse 7. Upon the first day of the week. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, have we become so accustomed to this that it's just a pattern with us? And we realize, as folks say, this is Sunday, so there's something special about it, so we go to meetings. Oh, how wonderful are these words. Upon the first day of the week. It's identified as the Lord's Day in this precious book. How many times is the Sabbath day mentioned? I don't know. Many, many, many times God's earthly people were reminded that they were responsible to keep that Sabbath day, and they were warned as to the penalties of breaking it. But the Lord's Day is only identified by that wonderful name once in all the Word of God. And to me that's very, very interesting and should have a lesson for us, because I believe you would agree that to the heart that truly loves, every request has the power of a command. Wouldn't you think it rather strange if your wife happened to mention that there was something that she would enjoy, and she had to keep saying it over and over and over and over again before it had any effect on you at all? I would suspect there was something wrong with your relationship if that's the way it had to be. One mention, and a heart that truly loves recognizes a desire and is eager to fulfill it. And the Lord's Day just needs to be mentioned once in all the Word of God. And the one who truly loves the Lord is happy to respond to the claim of that wonderful day. And so here on that first day of the week, the resurrection morning, oh, I think it is so important, because you and I know that all around us there are those who talk about the Sabbath day. Some of them are confused and think it means the same thing. Others know very well that it doesn't, and so they celebrate Saturday. And I'm going to give you a little illustration that may help us to understand this. It was a personal incident that occurred one time when I was visiting in Trinidad. The dear brothers and sisters there had not long been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and we were together having our weekly Bible reading. We were in the 17th of John, I remember, that evening, and two Seventh-day Adventists came in and sat down beside me. And they began to try to interrupt with their doctrines, and I was very, very pleased that the dear brothers softly said, "Now, gentlemen, we're gathered here in the presence and in the name of the Lord Jesus to meditate upon his precious words, and if you have anything to say, you'll have to wait until this meeting is over." Well, they did. They waited. And when the meeting was over, they began very insistently and very eagerly to introduce their teachings, the teaching of the law and the celebrating of the Sabbath day. Now, to my very great delight, and if this challenges you and me a little bit, let it challenge us. Those dear brothers who had not been saved very long were able to bring forth a goodly number of scriptures that should have convinced anyone that we were no longer under the law, but under grace. But these fellows who were sitting beside me, I noticed that they would take a look in the back of their Bibles where they had certain notes, and they would twist every scripture that was presented to them and say, "Ah, but don't you realize that the Greek says this," or some way of getting around every scripture that was presented. At last, the dear brethren had no more to say. They were in no way affected by this false teaching, but they had no more verses to present. And I did something that really shocked them. I said, "Well, from what I have heard, it looks like perhaps we should try to keep the Ten Commandments." The Adventists were delighted, and my dear brethren were horrified. In fact, I said, "It even looks like perhaps we should begin trying to keep the Sabbath day." And again, my brethren looked upon me with horror. So I said, "Now, before we make this change, there's just one question more I wish to ask. There's a dead man lying on the floor here. He just died this morning. How many of the Ten Commandments are binding on this dead man?" "Oh," they said, "sir, none." Now, I said, be careful. God gave the Ten Commandments and never reduced their number, certainly never removed them, and you say that they have nothing to say to this man? Well, certainly not. They have no claim over a dead man. Well, I said, shall we ask this dead man to keep the Sabbath day? Certainly not. The Sabbath day has no claim over a dead man. Well, I said, could you please turn to Romans 7, which they did. And I said, would you please read verse 4? And they did. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You know what happened when they read that verse? They just got up and walked out and left the rest of us to rejoice in the wonderful deliverance that is ours. Oh, beloved brethren, when I read this, the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. Why? Oh, this is the day on which our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that he should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Isn't it a glorious thing on that resurrection morning to be found gathered together as they were? And for what purpose? To break bread. Now, I think this is very interesting, too. I don't want to be at all insistent about this, but just bear with this suggestion. The purpose of our being together on the first day of the week is, what does it say here? To break bread. Sometimes I hear it called the worship meeting. Sometimes I hear it suggested we come together to worship the Lord. And I do believe that as we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, it surely does. And it ought to produce spontaneous and glad worship and praise from our redeemed hearts. But I suggest this scripture says they came together to break bread. And I believe that our purpose is, when we come together on Lord's Day morning, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ in death. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Oh, how that should stir our hearts as we leave our home in the morning. Let's think about that. Instead of just looking at our watches and saying, well, I have time to get to meetings, just to think, beloved brothers and sisters, that you and I can go forth from our home and into the presence of the Lord Jesus to remember him in death, to break bread. That privilege will only be entrusted during the span that we're here when we reach home. We, I have no doubt, will look back upon that privilege with very, very much thanksgiving to the Lord. And if we don't share in it here, we can't make up for it up here. Will you have that memory up there? Won't that be a happy memory? Up there, to have him look at you, and for you to look at him, and to remember that down here, in the little time that was entrusted to us, in the world that cast him out and rejected him, spit in his face and said, crucify him. You and I were privileged from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to be found gathered together around himself. For what purpose? To break bread. To remember him on the day and in the place of his own loving appointment. Oh, I say, and I thank God with all my heart that I can say that I trust by the grace of God my step may be preserved to endure that wonderful privilege until the time comes that we're called home. There are those who from Lord's Day to Lord's Day long for that privilege, and they're not able to enjoy it, perhaps in lonely isolation. No, I shouldn't say lonely isolation, because isolation doesn't need to mean loneliness. Do you believe that? I'm sure that's true. I have visited isolated believers who are not lonely if their isolation is that they have chosen it for some earthly improvement. Oh, I say, to have the company of the Lord Jesus is a very precious privilege. So on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. Now there's something very special about this. I've been thinking quite a little bit about it lately. In order that God might entrust to his earthly people Israel that law which he gave to them, and the pattern of the tabernacle and of the sacrifices and all the ritual that was entrusted to his people, he called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai. And there, amid all that which accompanied the presence of the Lord on the top of Mount Sinai, it was entrusted to Moses for God's people Israel. And they were responsible to remember what had been given to Moses on the top of the mountain. But now, where did Paul's ministry come from? Did Paul search the Old Testament scriptures and make certain applications? Paul, and you know it, Paul was caught up to the third heaven in order to receive that wonderful revelation of truth. Oh, don't you think that you and I ought to be exceedingly thankful to the Lord that that truth which caused an ascended Christ to call up there that beloved servant to receive that ministry? Don't you think that truth ought to have a very great place in our life? And yet, is this what we find as we look around among those who like to be known as Christians, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus? Have you ever heard anyone say, oh, but Paul wrote that? Paul said that. And they despise that which was entrusted to the Apostle Paul. You know as well as I do that Paul didn't just sit down and think about what to say next. He received a specific ministry entrusted to him from an ascended Christ, and he himself caught up to the third heaven to receive that ministry. Oh, beloved saints of God, it's a wonderful and glorious thing to know that the truth which by the grace of God you and I enjoy, and which we seek to express, is, I believe, spoken of in Scripture as Paul's gospel, Paul's ministry. And it saddens my heart to see it brushed aside as though it were of no great importance. I have put it like this. Suppose that my wife and I were to plan something very, very special for our three children when they were young. Though we put a great deal of time and thought into this, and we put all the resources that are at our disposal into this, and we formulate this plan for the happiness and benefit and blessing of our children, and we find just so much delight in making this plan and in making it possible, though it costs us everything. And at last we think, now the time has come, and we will make these plans known to our children. So we call our three children together and we say, we have been planning something for you for a long time, and we think the time has come to tell you about these plans. And so we open up to them these plans that concern them and their happiness and their welfare and their blessing. And they can see, as we describe it to them, that it has cost us a great deal. And when we're all done, they say to us, is that all? Can we go back out to play now? No, wouldn't we feel disappointed? Wouldn't we feel pretty sad to think that that's all it meant to them? After all that planning, after all that talk, they seem so disinterested. And yet you and I know that in the city of Detroit, there are many who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are living stones in the church of God. But what does that mean to them? They're members of the body of Christ. But what difference does that make to them? Are they glad to be forgiven? Glad to have their sins washed away? glad to know that they're going to be in heaven someday. But that precious truth that caused the Lord Jesus to call that beloved servant up there to receive it from himself and to communicate it to us means little, if anything, to so many people. I remember one time talking with one of the dear ministers in our town, a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus. When we met on the street, he always greeted me as Brother Hazel, and I always greeted him as Brother Ward. We had some lovely conversations together, and one day I was sitting chatting with him in the study of his church on the main street in town. It was a separate building from the church. And we were talking together, and he said, Brother Hazel, what is that little church that you belong to down there on George Street? And I said, well, Brother Ward, I belong to the same church you do. And he looked very surprised for a moment. And then I said, now, Brother Ward, isn't that true? Oh, yes, I know what you mean. And I said, what do I mean? He said, you mean that church that is spoken of in the Word of God that cuts across the boundary of all denominations? And I said, that's true, brother. Is there any other? Now, he had no answer to that. Is there any other? Oh, when I read this little statement, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them. They had a ready ear for that ministry that caused them to realize by the very wonderful grace of God that they were living stones in the church of God, that they were members of the body of Christ, that they were already citizens of the land to which they were traveling, that their wholesome citizenship was heavenly, and that they were but strangers and pilgrims here. Are you and I happy about this? Are you and I glad to know that these things are true? I hope so, my dear brethren. With all my heart, I hope so. You and I see all around us those who have no use for this kind of thing. And they're all taken up with world problems and the problems of this particular country and what's going to happen to this country come November and so on. You know what they're all excited and enthused about. And when you tell them, well, but I'm a citizen of heaven, they think this is a very, very strange approach. Now, I grew up in Ottawa, the capital of Canada. And during the course of a certain time of my occupation there, I came across quite a number of the ambassadors from other countries. And they were quite impressive individuals, most of them. And they were highly respected. And I thought to myself, now suppose someone not recognizing one of these ambassadors saw him walking along Sparks Creek in Ottawa, which is where I work. And it's election day. And this man doesn't seem to be involved in who he might vote for. And someone says to him, by the way, sir, are you not planning on voting today? No, I don't intend to. Well, you ought to, you know, why shouldn't you vote? Well, you see, I happen to be the ambassador from the United States. Now what would that person say? They would say, oh, excuse me, I didn't realize who you were. I thoroughly understand now that you are an ambassador from another country. Ah, beloved, this is one of the things that we read in Paul's ministry. We are already citizens of the land to which we're traveling. We read it in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And Peter speaks of our little time entrusted here, and Peter says concerning our time here, I beseech you, therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There was indeed an ear for Paul's ministry in the early days of the testimony. So these three things characterize them. We've not yet mentioned the third, and that is that they were found up there in the third lot. You remember in Luke 22, when the disciples first came together in response to the Lord's desire, it was in a large upper room. I think we do well to meditate on that. A large room and an upper room and a furnished room. Large. Why is it said to be large? Would you call this a large room? 12 or 13 people could very easily fit in here. And yet that large room was provided when there were thus very few to be there, but it's specified as being large because I believe there is intended to be a lesson for us there. I believe the ground upon which you and I are found gathered together is the largest and broadest ground in Christendom. We meet, I trust we say it with firm conviction, we meet as members of the body of Christ. Isn't that a large ground? Ah, beloved, that ground embraces every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And when you and I look at the list on the table on Lord's Day morning, what do we see? The company that might be gathered in that particular room on that particular occasion, if that's what we see, we're missing the significance of that large room in which they met. And when we look upon that loaf, then what do we see? I hope, my dear brothers and sisters, that you and I will never become narrow and sectarian in our thoughts, that we will recognize in that loaf every member of the body of Christ. Let me give you an illustration that happened at Rideau Ferry, near where we live, quite a number of years ago. The Lord's dear people were gathered together there to share in the precious truth and privilege of remembering him on the first day of the week. And on Monday, one of the dear brothers who had shared in that privilege was walking along the road, and he met the minister of a church not far down the road, and he knew him well and knew him as a very dear brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stopped and spoke to him. This is what he said. He said, "Brother, I was so glad to see you at the breaking of bread yesterday morning." Oh, the minister looked so astonished. He said, "But I wasn't there. I was in my pulpit preaching my Sunday sermon." Well, this dear brother just smiled again and said, "Brother, I was so glad to see you at the remembrance of the Lord yesterday morning." He said again, with double conviction, "But I wasn't there. I was in my pulpit." And our dear brother just said it to him a third time. "I was so glad to see you at the breaking of bread yesterday morning." The minister said, "You'll have to explain. I don't know what you're talking about." And he said, "Brother, on the table in that meeting room, there was one loaf. And that one loaf represented to the eye of faith, not merely those of us who are present to share it together, but it represented to the eye of faith every member of the body of Christ, every true believer in him. And when I looked at that loaf, I enjoyed that, and I truly saw you there by faith and was glad to see you there." Well, the dear minister hung his head. He had no answer. And I say, my dear brethren, when I see these disciples in this upper room, but let us not forget, let us not become narrow and sectarian in our thinking and in our acting. That loaf represents every member of the body of Christ. And the third loft, dear brethren, this, I believe, would remind us again
that the world, with its, social life, its entertainment life, its political life, and so on, we are citizens of that land to which we are traveling. And the third loft would seem to me to indicate that death and resurrection now stands between us and the world that has rejected our precious Savior. So I see this testimony. On the first day of the week, they break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Now there's something quite remarkable about that. Why weren't they ready to depart that very day? Well, the Spirit of God knew when these words were included in Scripture that we would still be here in 1980. Beyond that, I don't feel I should make any further comment. But the Spirit of God well knew that the testimony that existed when Paul was here would have to wait, shall I say, until that midnight was past, until that next day came and that restored testimony was in existence. And then, as we have noticed, the break of day is spoken of, not tomorrow. You and I are not looking for tomorrow, are we? Ah, we're looking now for that glorious moment which we delight to think of as the break of day. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. This is not mentioned, is it, in connection with the restored testimony that is spoken of in verse 11. The lights are mentioned in the original testimony, but they're not mentioned in connection with the restored testimony. And I believe there's a lesson there that we should take to heart. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will notice that when the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, immediately the glory of the Lord rested above that tabernacle. A pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And there was the visible sign of the presence of the Lord for all to see. There it was, marking that place out as his dwelling place. And it was his desire too, wasn't it? He had said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. His desire expressed, and every instruction given to them that they might erect the tabernacle in which he could vouchsafe his presence among them. But I say it was marked out by that visible sign. You notice, too, that when the temple was built in the days of Solomon in the place that Jehovah chose to put his name, the same thing again. When that temple was completed, the glory of the Lord filled that temple. The visible sign of his presence was there. It came suddenly, and it left gradually. It rested for a time upon the threshold of the house. Then it rested upon the mount that overlooked the city, and then it vanished, and it never returned. And you notice that when in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, a company is restored to the same place where Jehovah had set his name, the foundations of the house of the Lord are laid, and there's quite a good deal of discouragement among some because everything was so small and insignificant compared to the splendor of Solomon's wonderful temple, and some of them were weeping about this. And so the Lord sent his servant Haggai to tell them, Haggai, go and tell them, I am with you, saith the Lord. They didn't have any outward visible sign of his presence, but they did have his word upon which they could rest. And beloved, isn't that enough? By the very wonderful grace of God, you and I are living in a time when the truth has been restored, and the privilege of remembering the Lord according to that truth is granted to us. Now, what shall we do? Look for, expect, ask for a return of those visible signs that mark the testimony in the day of Pentecost? You and I know that there are many around us who are doing this to their own hurt. They're looking for, they're crying out for, they're claiming supernatural signs to confirm what they would like to claim as the presence of the Lord. Let me just utter a word of very, very needed warning. Let me put it this way. Suppose I'm walking along the road and I see a naked man among the tombs, cutting himself with stones, crying, screaming. Nobody can bind him. It's an awful sight. You shudder when you look upon it. And if anyone said, "Isn't that a dreadful evidence of the power of the devil?" folks would say, "Yes, isn't that shocking? Poor man." But then suppose you're walking along the street the same day, and you see a young lady walking along, pointing to two gospel preachers and saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And then I point to her and say, "What a sad evidence of the power of the devil." What would people say to me? They'd say, "That's a terrible thing to say. Why, she is commending the preaching of the gospel. She is encouraging people to listen to those servants of the Most High God," as she called them. Which do you think was the more deceitful work of the devil? Why, in the 16th of Acts, that young woman who followed Paul and Silas, the words that she uttered were words given to her of Satan himself. And you realize that the casting out of that spirit of divination that was in that poor young lady was the cause of a great disturbance. And just let me say this, beloved, that I feel that in these last days of waiting, when the Lord in His very wonderful grace would say to us according to His precious word, "I am with you, saith the Lord," shouldn't our hearts rejoice? Can't we rest upon that? Can't we be found thankfully gathered together in the presence of the Lord Jesus, enjoying the wonder of His presence, and not looking around for some restoration of those signs that characterized the early testimony at the time of Pentecost? Those in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah didn't cry out for a return of that cloud of glory. They were just so thankful to hear the words from the servant of the Lord named Haggai, "I am with you, saith the Lord." And so, beloved, I come here to Detroit, and I see a company here gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank God. With all my heart, I thank God. But I say once again, let us remember these two things. Let us not look for, cry out for, or be deceived by those outward signs that other people are clamoring for and claiming in days like these. And the other is, beloved, let us always remember, as we find ourselves sharing the happy privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are members of His body, and so is every other believer. Ah, but it's a grand thing to have that largeness of heart, though I trust characterized by feet that would wish to walk in faithful obedience to His word. You remember dear King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. He sat upon the throne in Jerusalem. Two tribes had remained faithful to that place that Jehovah had entrusted to them. And Hezekiah might well have sat there and said, "Oh, how glad I am to be here in Jerusalem. I know this is where the Lord wants me to be. And there are two tribes here. Ah, oh, what a wonderful picture this is." He was thankful, very thankful. But he had a large, loving, yearning heart. And he thought of those 10 tribes that had turned their back on that place of privilege and had set up other centers, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And I covet the spirit of that dear King Hezekiah. They were his fellow Israelites. and he yearned that they might be found, gathered together at Jerusalem where the Lord had put his name, and he writes a faithful letter. He invites them to come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. He didn't say, well, now, one Sabbath day I'll go to Dan, the next Sabbath day I'll go to Bethel, and then maybe the third Sabbath day some of those folks will be encouraged to come up here at Jerusalem. No, he sent a letter, and he invited them to come to, he didn't mince matters, come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Now, when I come to Detroit, why do I come here? Because I believe, according to this precious book, I find here those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that important? It is, dear brethren. It's not only important, but it's very, very precious. I want to digress. I hope it might not be considered too much of a digression. But perhaps you've heard me put it this way before. Suppose you were to visit for a little time in Japan, and you ask 50 people whom you meet there, what are you? One after the other, they would say, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Buddhist. But you move on to India, and you ask 50 people there, what are you? I'm a Hindu, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Hindu, one after the other. You move on to Saudi Arabia, and what do they say there? I'm a Muslim, I'm a Muslim, and they say it with real pride. And you come over here to this country and say, what are you? And what answer do you get? Think about it. What answer do you get? Why do you not get this kind of answer? I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to his precious name. Why is an answer like that looked upon as such a strange confession? They say to you, I know that, but what name do you use? What name does a Hindu use? What name does a Buddhist use? What name does a Muslim use? What name should I use? What right do I have, or you, or anyone else, to add a name that is not found in this book? That's my confession. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to his precious name. Forgive me for saying this, but they were so bewildered by this in India that we said to them, I said, now look here, suppose that I am accused of some very, very scandalous crime. My wife knows that I am innocent, but I'm imprisoned because of this charge against me. And my wife thinks it over, and she sends a message to me, and she says, my dear, I know you're innocent. I know that someday you're going to be released and vindicated and honored, and when you are, then I'll stand by your side and want everyone to know that I'm Mrs. Albert Hale. But in the meantime, mind you, I still love you, but I don't think I'll use your name. I've decided to ask people to call me Mrs. Jones. Now, I'm in prison and I get that message. How would I feel? I don't need to enlarge on it. You know what I mean. We just have such a short time in this world that cast him out, to be true to him, to be true to his name, to be true to his word. We're going to stand by him in that day when he is honored and vindicated, and his name will be in every forehead in that day. No other name. His name. His alone. Oh, beloved, when I read these few little verses, and I see this company in this separated place, listening to the ministry of the beloved Apostle Paul, breaking bread, and the light shining out from that particular chamber, I thank God for that period in the history of the testimony. But then I come to verse 9, and I find there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. Oh, how solemn and how searching this is, and how needful that we, that I, take it to heart. Eutychus had the spiritual energy to climb up there to that third loft, to take his place among those who were sharing in the remembrance of the Lord, to be there where Paul's ministry was heard, and perhaps to be there where his friends might despise him. Why not go to the synagogue? Why not go to the temple or whatever? Ah, it was no light thing to go up there to the third loft. There are only two meeting places of the believers in the Lord Jesus that even come close to being described in the Word of God. Do you remember what they were? A large upper room and the third loft. Neither one sounds very pretentious, does it? It doesn't sound like something you'd point out to your friends and say, that's where we meet. No, it wasn't anything at all pretentious, but the presence of the Lord is what meant everything to them. And here is a young man who had the energy to seek out that place, to be found there among them, but he sat in a window, and this is a danger with every one of us. From that window, he could see what was going on down there in the level of the world that he had left behind. Also, he could just turn this way and take a look at those who were found gathered together in that place. He could listen to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, perhaps with one ear, while the other ear may have been tuned to what was going on down there in the world that he had left behind. You think that would be a kind of a dangerous place, and I agree with you. It was a very unwise thing for that young man to do. But you know, every time I read this story, I think of the responsibility of the rest of them who were in that upper room. Nobody moved over and said, Eutychus, come and sit by me. Nobody went over and said, Eutychus, don't you think that's rather a dangerous place where you're sitting? After all, what if you fell asleep, Eutychus? You would really have a tumble. You might even lose your life. Apparently no one took the trouble to go and put an arm around Eutychus and encourage him to sit down in a place that was much more safe than on the window. And I feel this to be a personal challenge today. For as we go about, I think we see some folks sitting in the window. And it's a dangerous place to be. You know, you're not wide awake one moment and sound asleep the next. Isn't that true? I guess I've preached often enough to notice the way people go to sleep in meetings. They're not sitting listening one minute and sound asleep the next. You see them going like this. And I've had it happen to me. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. But, you know, the voice kind of fades away, and then it comes back again, and then it fades away, and it comes back. And I expect that's what happened with Eutychus. But I expect there may have been those who saw it happening and maybe even nudged the person beside them and said, look, that young man's going to fall out the window if he's not careful. But nothing was done about it. Oh, let us thankfully, accept any word of caution or warning or help or encouragement. It might sometimes seem to be a little rough, but let us accept it from those who love us and care for us and don't want us to have the sad experience that Eutychus did. Well, he fell into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, this used to puzzle me. Taken up dead, Paul says, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And I just said to myself, which was he, dead or alive? Well, I feel that when we consider the picture that is being presented to us here, this, I believe, is a picture of the testimony as it faded into the sadness of the dark ages, that to all outward appearances there was no sign of life remaining. But I'm very sure that the eye of God could see even through the darkest of the dark ages those who truly had that divine light, those who truly loved him, though they were in such a very, very dark and difficult day.